So if you have your Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. It's page like 843 in the Pew Bible, or it'll be on the screen in a minute. We're just so glad you're here. As your pastor, I just want to say it's great to hear you all sing. It's wonderful. I feel like the sanctuary is full with your praises this morning. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. So keep singing. It's delightful. I wonder what you've been thinking about this week. I've been thinking about what you've been thinking about this week, which is a tough task because there's one of me and hundreds of you, or a hundred of you. But my suspicion is, if you had to put a percentage on it, at least over half, maybe 75% has just been sort of task-oriented stuff. You've been thinking about things to get done, right? Things to accomplish. You have to wake up, for those of you the kids, you got to get kids taken care of. Those of you jobs, you got to get to your job. Those of you got to do both. Bills got to get paid, stuff in the mail, respond to emails. How's your inbox today, right? It's like some of y'all are like, man, my inbox is, it's a heavy burden. It's a heavy weight. But you're thinking, I got to get to those emails and finish that off. I don't know, maybe you've got some last end of the summer travels coming up, so you're preparing for that. Some of you have just gotten back. But most of what you've been thinking about this week is logistical, is my suspicion. And then you probably had some opportunity, maybe you've worshiped the Lord privately, right? You've spent some time in the Word or listened to some praise music in your car as you're driving around, or you've had some community this way or that with some Christian brothers or sisters, and you maybe talked about Jesus some, and that's been really, really good. You've thought about that. Maybe you've thought about some world issues going on. Maybe you thought about politics. There's just lots of things you've been thinking about. But the smaller amount of our time is thinking about the other person. Most of what I've just mentioned has to do with our lives and what's going on with us, right? Even with world stuff, we're thinking about how we relate to what's going on in other parts of the world or what that means for us. And we think about it and it's sad, but it doesn't really affect us, so we just push it on and go, we go forward. But it doesn't really deal with us. But this morning, I want to preach to you about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because there is no other good news to tell you about. But I want to do that in the context about how Jesus provides for the other. And I want us to try and think about in two ways, vertically, that Jesus is the perfection of all that's good. So by definition, He is who He is, and we are His creation, but we are the other. We are something different than God, something less than God. And then we also think about it horizontally. Right, that we need to be thinking about others because Christ commands us to. He commands us to love Him first and then love our neighbor as ourselves. And so as I read this passage this morning, I want to read it, and I'm going to spend some time talking about the other and how it is that Jesus provides for the other, for us and then others around us. So Mark chapter 8, starting in verses 1 through 10. And it says, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And His disciples answered Him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And Jesus asked them, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He said that these also would be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they, the crowd, ate and were satisfied. And they, the disciples, took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And Jesus sent them away. And immediately He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus provides for the other. let me refresh ourselves. Because remember that Jesus spent the first year or two of his ministry in Galilee, ministering largely to Jewish people, the Jewish population, his hometown crowd, so to speak. Jesus was, in fact, Jewish. And then recall that going back to Mark chapter 6, verse 30, which we preached several weeks ago, that Jesus actually feeds 5,000 people. And we think more than that because it was 5,000 men specifically is in the text. And so the women and children could have been 15,000, 20,000 people. He feeds them while providing rest for his disciples and provision for all these followers, much like our passage this morning. And then he, you know, does what Jesus does, right? He walks on water and he heals the sick and he corrects the Pharisees about worshiping with actions but not with their hearts. And then he teaches the people that real cleanness and uncleanness is actually a matter of the heart. All of this and what was the previous five chapters leading up to this is Jesus doing what only Jesus can do predominantly to the Jews in the region of Galilee. But in chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus heads west and north to the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which is distinctly Gentile, Greek. It's a Greek region. And it's there that he heals the demon-possessed daughter of a Syrophoenician woman. And after he does that, over the course of several months, he actually travels above the region of Galilee and down the other side, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, approximately 120 to 150 miles, into the region called the Decapolis, where, as we saw last week, he heals the deaf and mute man. He provides for that man. And then today, he's going to sit down a crowd of approximately 44,000 people, and this time the language is not men, but just people, so it's probably a crowd, you know, around that size, give or take. People who are Greeks, Gentiles, people who knew of Jesus predominantly because of the formerly demon-possessed guy that Jesus had healed, that he put on mission to tell this region about who Jesus was and what he had done. Now, from the Jewish perspective of that day, this was not only uncomfortable and not only unnatural, but it was wrong. The disciples are following Jesus into territories that traditionally, ethnically, religiously, this is not a good idea. Nationally, Jews were waiting for a Messiah to come and make Israel the superpower, right? Greater than even King David and King Solomon's reign. In order to do this, they would have to conquer the people that Jesus has been ministering to that we've seen in our texts over the last couple weeks. And for Jesus, it was a few months. Religiously, the Gentiles are people who are unclean and unrighteous. There's lots of laws regarding these things, but one of them was taught that if you traveled outside of Israel, when you were coming back into the land of Israel, you were taught to actually take off your sandals and shake the dust, get the dust off your sandals and shake out your clothes so as not to bring uncleanness back into the land. Right? I mean, that's sort of what we do with, you know, what Massachusetts does with all the rest of the other states, right? Ooh, we went to Vermont, come back and, you know, sort of shake it off a little bit. New Hampshire, Rhode Island, we're, you know, we're for all of them, we're fine. It would be as if we were like that. We're not. The Gentiles, well, they were called dogs. And they were called the uncircumcision, language associated with pagan religions and uncleanliness. All Jews would want to be separate from the Gentiles. And yet Jesus' love has radical implications for the Jews of that day. His actions, what Jesus does, has radical implications. Because essentially what he's saying to his disciples and what he's saying to the Jews is they are the same as you. I love them in the way that I love you. And there is no difference. Jesus' ministry as a whole is redefining the basis of acceptance. And everyone in all times must adapt to Jesus' way. I think we have sort of the same lines. Not so much in our national laws or religious laws, but as Jesus taught us, we tend to draw those same lines in our hearts. For our hearts without Christ are deceitful and self-centered, and we would just assume everything be the way that we want it to be without Christ. So our hearts can actually be divided along racial lines. What's sort of scary about it is the subversiveness of it. Right, the Civil War era, it seems like race was sort of an issue of greed and property. In the civil rights in our country, race was sort of an issue of equality and opportunity. But today, it's simply boiled down to a rejection of others because they are not like us. And it reveals that we as a people are simply looking at the outer appearance while listening to cultural stereotypes, and consciously or unconsciously, we're making judgments. And it can actually be racism in our own hearts. Our hearts can also divide along economic lines in our hearts. It is culturally acceptable to downplay wealth by being concerned about our money and if retirement's going to be there at the end of the day. And we can judge others based upon work ethic and fiscal responsibility. And we can actually assign acceptance or rejection of our friendship sort of based on economic class. It's divisive. Our hearts can be divided along education lines. I mean, our church is placed in a geographic area that has one of the highest rates of doctoral completers, doctors in the area, right? People have terminal degrees. And they're valued so highly that sometimes we can ignore the godly wisdom of scriptures and sometimes devalue those who follow God through those scriptures, even though they don't have the same standard of education. It's division. Our hearts can divide along political lines. I mean, has it been any hotter in your lifetime than right now? I mean, everybody talks about it, and the news feeds off it. And it bleeds over into our thinking. We're by default, we're just immersed in all the politics of our day. And from both sides, I hear this statement. I just don't know how you or anyone else can or can't be Christian if you voted for or didn't vote for or believe in or don't believe in, and then insert political name there. I hear it all the time. But how can that just shows you that our hearts be divided along political lines, which are not Jesus' lines, by the way. Jesus is neither red nor blue. He's spirit. Our hearts can divide along cultural lines and cultural value lines. People versus production, family versus individual, industry versus agriculture, relationships versus technology. We all value certain things and think more or less of those things, and think more or less of those who think more or less like us. Our hearts can divide along religious lines. They divide us not only from other religions, but they divide us sometimes within our own religions from how we practice within the orthodoxy that we confess. And then we judge each other for it. And while there is overlap to all of these things, the reality is, I think the biblical truth is this, that there is one dividing line that overrides all of them. Jesus. See, Jesus obliterates all of what I just described. I mean, he absolutely trounces it. Jesus supersedes all religious, education, political, racial, economic lines. He wipes them all out. Why? How? Because he's the highest. He's the greatest. He's the best. He supersedes all those things. And in our story today, Jesus takes his disciples, his Jewish disciples, and he just marches them right into the unclean land of the Gentiles. Here you go, boys. Man up. They take very little with them. No finances, no economy. They rely upon the Lord's wisdom as they live, and they have, most of them have little education. Their politics have to be put away, even Simon the Zealot, right? I mean, Jesus has a war-ready disciple along national lines, and Jesus has to tell that dude, hey, put that sword down. We're not fighting. Though he's waiting for it, he's ready for it. Cultures have to be learned, right? It's several months in those Gentile lands. The disciples have to function in that. They have to go with the culture of where they're at. And even the religious laws, right? Jesus is shaping those as they're walking in Gentile lands so that their hearts can be at rest, that they're not unclean for defying the laws of their tradition. Jesus is obliterating that by his all-surpassing greatness and his love that reflects that greatness. And if you are a follower of Jesus, I mean, and when I say follower, I mean that you have confessed your sin before the Lord. You realize that you are a sinner by birth, by nature. And you realize that Jesus Christ is the creator of you and the sustainer of you, and you commit your sin to him and you trust him for your salvation. If you're a follower of Christ by virtue of him revealing to you that he died, was buried, and resurrected that you might have everlasting life, if that's you, and you acknowledge that all that is by his grace alone, then you and I are to submit and surrender to Jesus and his word and allow him to take inventories of these areas of our lives. We are to go to King Jesus and say, Jesus, am I racist? Is there any racist way in me? Jesus, am I, this is not good language, but am I an economist? Do I love money in such a way that I put down those who don't have money? Am I an educationist? Because I value education so highly, I cannot listen to those who are simply following your word that don't have this level of education. Am I a culturalist? Am I an elitist culturist where only my culture matters? Am I so religious, Lord Jesus, that my own laws separate me from my brothers and sisters who share the same orthodoxy? Lord, search my soul. That's what David was praying when he says, Lord, search my heart. Is there any evil way within me? One of those things, one of those parts of evil has to be if I am separating myself from people based upon false realities. And when you discover that there are, when he reveals to you those things, then understand that those sinful things that are separating you from your brothers and sisters are the same things that are separating you from Christ himself. And we should fall under conviction about that. We should be sorry for that. We should repent, turn. We should turn from that and begin to live a different way, even seeking accountability for it. Say, I think the Lord's revealed this to me. And to your close friends, right, to your good friends in the Lord, you would say, hey, I think I really just like my culture better than other cultures, and I just sort of look down like I have the better culture. Can you help me with that? Because I don't really want to talk to other people from other places because of it. Confess. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, I am sorry. Change my heart. And then let the cross of Christ, which calls every sinner from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, heal your sinful, broken heart. Heal my sinful, broken heart. and let him lead you. Let Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, who the Bible says leads us to all truth, lead you into action in overcoming these biases so that we can have a congregation, we can have a body of people who won't be perfect. If you're visiting with us this morning, we just want to tell you straight away, this is a sinful body saved by a gracious God, and we're just growing and trying to make our way at that level. But a people who are determined to not let biases skew us when it comes to loving the other, our neighbor. So people can come into these doors and they can know the love of Jesus Christ. That you can leave these doors and go to your office space, in your classrooms, in your neighborhoods, and they will know the love of Jesus Christ because you've been changed, because I've been changed, because we've repented from our sins of any sort of elitism or separation, and we now love each other. And the only separation that we have is about Jesus Christ. And there are lines there. Preach the truth. There is an in and out in the Bible. It's just not based on anything the world has to say. It's only based upon Jesus Christ. Either you profess him as Savior and Lord or you don't. That's the only in and out in the Bible. And either you're saved by his grace or you're not. That's the only in or out of the Bible. Am I saved by Christ's grace? That is the question you've got to answer today. If you've not answered that question today, that's the one. Am I saved by Christ's grace? Has he delivered me from my sins? If he has, then you're his. And if you haven't, then there's time and space. You woke up this morning, you got dressed and ready because his mercies are new. Wrath hasn't come yet. Judgment isn't here yet. He loves you. He cares about you. Space and time is here. Repent. Turn to Jesus. While there's time. And if you know for certain that you're not a believer, and maybe you don't even want to be a believer. You're just like, man, this is for somebody else. Would you reconsider? Would you look into it one more time and just compare what Jesus has to say, compare the other world religions has to say, compare to what your own heart has to say, and watch Jesus show you what's true. Jesus is always providing for the other because you and I are the other. We're Jesus' neighbor, and he loved us as himself to the point where he died on a cross and rose again. He loves you. Remove any false separation from anybody else and stay focused on Jesus Christ alone. I know Jesus does these things because Jesus provides compassion. This is what the story has for us this morning. That's sort of the intro to the story. Hang loose. We're going to get through it. But in verses 1 through 3, he provides compassion. There's nothing in the passages that tell us that Jesus has left the Decapolis. He's with in the same area he was in last week when we were here. And so he has this great crowd, a crowd who's loyal to Jesus. When you read there in verse 3, in verse 2, where it says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me. That word is a word of loyalty. It's a word of special adherence. They're committed to following Jesus. And so a crowd who has traveled some distance to be there, because the towns and villages in the Greek region were not like the Jewish region where they were sort of all on top of each other and Jesus going from place to place. They're much more spread out. So when they've traveled to Christ, they've actually traveled a pretty fair, as we say, a pretty fair piece, a pretty good distance to get to where they are. And so Jesus has compassion on these loyal people who've come with them. They've been for some part of 3 days. They've had no food. And if they go away, they'll be literally exhausted. They will faint. They will pass out. Jesus has compassion on them. As opposed to the feeding of the 5,000, when the disciples were asking with all this great multitude of 10 and 15, 20,000 people, saying, Jesus, look at all these people. What are we going to do? What are we going to do, Jesus? It's Jesus here who initiates to the disciples, I have compassion on the crowd. Literally, compassion is this, it means entrails or vital organs, the heart, the kidney, the liver. If you'd used this word back in Jesus' day, that you'd have been talking about your innards. And so what Jesus feels for them is in his guts, it's in his soul, it's in the seat of his emotions. It's what you and I feel when we come across a true victim of any circumstance. And we hurt for them. It goes beyond, you know, I know, you know, sometimes we're like, somebody says something, they complain, and then we're like, yeah, I feel you, man, I feel you, you know? We say that. Hey, which is true, you feel them. But this goes beyond, hey, I feel you. This is entering into and sharing a burden for. And this is how Jesus calls us to feel about those around us. Most importantly, because they are the victim of their own offense. Jesus wants us to be compassionate first and foremost for the soul that does not know Jesus. Because by their sin, they have alienated themselves from Christ, even as you alienated yourself from Christ until you met him. And so we know our own bad disposition. We know our own alienation from Christ. We know how miserable that is and how terrible it is to be separate from Jesus. So when we meet someone who doesn't know Jesus, we don't treat them with less dignity. We don't put on a sad face. But in our heart of hearts, we have a pain for them because they don't know Christ. Thus, they don't have the greatest treasure on this planet. In their ignorance or their stubbornness or their hardness, they reject Christ, and either they live blissfully ignorant or willfully rebellious. Either way, inasmuch as we are to have compassion on their physical circumstance, we are to have greater compassion on their spiritual condition. Listen to Psalm 78 as he describes us. Through the context, the psalmist describes us through the context of the Exodus. In spite of all this, they still sinned despite his wonders. They still did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. And when he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, what'd he do? He atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often. And did not stir up all his wrath. This is the true God of the Bible. This is the God of creation. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of the New Testament. He loves us so much that even though we are rebellious and ignore and turn away, he is compassionate and atones, sacrifices, dies for our sins. Jesus provides that kind of compassion. Do you know it? Do you live in it? Are you mesmerized and astonished by it? Are you grateful beyond belief for it? Do you act in it to the other? Secondly, Jesus provides creation. So once he says this to them, they're going to faint if we don't have some food from them. They've come from far away. His disciples answer in verse 4, how can anyone feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, disciples ask this question. It sort of leaves us scratching our heads as the readers, especially if you were just reading through Mark in one sitting, right? I mean, just like 20 minutes ago or so, you have read Jesus feeding the 5,000. So it would seem weird to you or to me that the disciples would ask him this question when they've just seen it. It's probably been it's been several months, maybe no more than a year, really, that they witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, that they went and passed out the food for the 5,000. So we're scratching our heads going, how can anyone feed and satisfy with bread in a desolate place? This question they have, how could they? I mean, shouldn't deja vu kick in? Right? Shouldn't be like, oh, wait a minute, certainly, Jesus, we know how you're going to do this. You're just going to create some fish and some bread. You've done this before. It should work out all right. I mean, they should just turn to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, do that thing again. You know, there's no food, now there's a bunch of food. Make that happen. They're hungry. You can do this. But Jesus is patient and long-suffering in nature. We just read it. And so he just continues to go forward and simply asks for what food they have. Hey, what food do you have? We have 7 loaves, is their response. And then creation begins. The crowd sits. Jesus gives thanks, which is sort of reminds us about the Trinity, because who else would Jesus be giving thanks to, right? He breaks the bread. He gives it to the disciples. The disciples place it in the crowd. He takes the fish. He gives thanks. He breaks it up, passes it out. Everybody eats. I don't know if the disciples' question is a lack of faith, or if it's a forgetfulness, or if it's a practical question about their location, because it's just, you know, it's such a faraway place, so to speak. But it shouldn't surprise me. Shouldn't surprise you. I mean, after all, for as many times as I've been forgiven for my sins and then forgotten about his forgiveness in a way that would either allow me to go sin some more or start to believe falsely that he could ever forgive me again, or as many times as I've seen Christ be faithful in circumstance and then question if he's going to do it again, or as many times as I've wondered once Jesus has done something, you know, great, I would question if he would show himself again in that same sort of way. Why would we question why the disciples are questioning when you and I, we question all the time? But Jesus provides creation so that we know that he does things well, he does all things well, does all things good. And he's making bread where there is no bread, and he's providing fish where there are no fish. Not enough to feed 4,000, that's for sure. And we just need to trust that provision. We need to trust that he can actually create. I mean, sometimes you're in a place where there doesn't seem to be anything. I've been spending some time with some church planners this last week, and I just keep thinking about there's the milestones planted down in Natick, and churches being planted over in Marlboro, and a church being planted in Framingham, and we think about, you know, we always talk about, man, there's no Christians, right? There's no Christians around here. The Lord's got to do something mighty. But the reality is all these towns, all these churches that are being planted downtown and inside the 95 loop and now moving out here, there's no Christians, but these churches keep popping up and people keep coming to them and people are being saved or they're moving into the town, and all of a sudden there's now Christians. I mean, out of nothing, right? Out of nothing. The Christians are there. Some of them are there before time began. And Jesus knows them and just put a church there so somebody could witness to them and they'd be saved. Some of them are your friends that you were doing. They're being saved. Some of them are people who are moving into town who weren't living in these towns, and now they're in that town. Some of you have had bills in your life and the bank account was zero. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, provision came. See, the reality is in Christ, it's always there. It's always there. We either don't believe it, we don't see it. He in his perfect providence is waiting for the perfect time to provide those things. He's walking you through a season now where you don't see the provision, so that when you see the provision, he's sure to get all the glory for it. Jesus provides creation. He has the capacity to anywhere. And then thirdly, Jesus provides satisfaction. Right? It's what happens. Had a few small fish, verse 7, blessed them, said that these should also be set before them, so they did. And look at verse 8. They ate, and they were satisfied. They were satisfied. They didn't get just enough to make it to their next stop. They didn't get just enough to get to the next restaurant or next thing of bread or whatever else. They were full. I got a chance. I got a little side note. It's not in the notes, but I got a chance to eat with some friends this week on Thursday night. And there's a little farm by their house, and they barbecue only in the summer months, only on Thursday nights. So there's only about, 16 Thursday nights that you could go, 12 Thursday nights that you could go. But I had a half rack of ribs, and I had a half chicken, and I was I might have been beyond satisfied, church. It was good. No, that's probably, I mean, I guess it's of the Lord ultimately, but I mean, I just paid my cash and got it, so I'm not trying to give credit, you know, in that way, or trying to make something out of nothing. But I know what it is to be satisfied. I know what it is for my belly to be full. I know what it is for my belly to be empty, too. And these people were satisfied, and you know what that feeling's like. You know what it is to be full and happy because your belly's full. These people left satisfied. It's the same word the disciples were asking up in verse 4. How can anyone feed these people with bread? How can anyone bring satisfaction to these people? And Jesus says, I'll show you. I'll bring the satisfaction. And not only does he provide for your greatest needs in the moment, Jesus is bringing you satisfaction in abundance for the future. For the days to come, for the eternity to come. I mean, when they filled up the baskets, if you remember in the other feeding of the 5,000, they filled up 12 baskets. And I described it to you because the word describes it to us as like 12 baskets, sort of like lunch baskets, like and each one for the 12 disciples, so to speak. Not here. It's 7 baskets, but it's not the baskets of Mark 6. The word there is the baskets that is like big and flat. In fact, it's the same word used in Acts 9 when Paul has been converted. He starts preaching and the Jews want to kill him, so they lowered Paul in a basket. So 7 Paul-sized baskets full of food, not crumbs, not morsels, but leftovers. Right? If you have a full rack, eat a half rack, then you just got a rack left. That's the leftover. You put it in the basket. So now there's 7 man-sized baskets of food that did not go into people's mouths. It did not get eaten. To show us the provision the Lord has. There's enough for everybody and then some. We need to trust this. Because this is the kind of satisfaction that keeps you and I on mission. This satisfaction. Because don't we grow tired of the mission? I mean, verse 10 says, immediately he got in the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha, the other side of the lake. And I'm like, can't we just stop and bask for a minute, Jesus? Can't we just stop and just give great thanks for what you've done? But Jesus goes to the next place. And I'm just like, how in, you know, God's creation, do they keep going on the mission? How do they keep it up? And we see times of rest in the gospel stories. We've seen it already just in our study. But he's able to go because the provision's there. We just take our minds and hearts affection off the provision that he's given us. That's all that happens. We're sinful. We mess up. We rely on our own strength, our own power. And when we do that, you grow weary. You grow frustrated. You become deserving. And you say, I'll do it my way. Or, I'm out. But that's not what this passage teaches us. They got up and went immediately after this took place. They taught, they healed, they satisfied, and they went on. I got to thinking that about in the context of our own church. You know, I just want to put it in context. It's not for self-glorification. We praise God for all he's done recently. But serving, we served 200 students this summer. People have gone on mission, both locally and globally. We sent 16 people internationally just last month. We had about 10, 15 people at the carnival serving Longfellow Glen, just helping them out with the carnival they do annually. In fact, the director of Longfellow Glen, Neely, told us that, man, that carnival just wouldn't be the same thing, wouldn't really happen without us. And I was really thankful for that. We told her we love doing it. You know, like we think it's easy. And I'm like, it's been a great summer. Like, well, now, and like you look in the bulletin, like small groups just start in 2 weeks, and you're like, oh, wait a second, small groups, like, oh, there's more to do. Sunday school's gonna kick off again, you know, like you can come to Sunday school class and start doing that. Reformation month, we're gonna celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We'll have 4 speakers who are gonna come through here and teach us the biography. The biography of the reformers, and then come in here and they're going to preach the theology of those reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Tyndale. You want to come to that, invite your friends to that. all this stuff's going on, and we're like, well, golly, it just seems like such a weight sometimes. There's just so much to do. Well, look, it's just a mission. I mean, it's not, now watch. It's not, well, it is what it is. It's not that. No. It is what it is. Because it's Christ. It's Him crucified. It's the mission. Sure, we're fallible. Sure, we grow tired. Sure, we grow weary. But it's no reason to give up. The Lord provides an abundance. He will give you what you need. And sometimes you do need rest, and I'm down with that. But more often than not, we need to be encouraged by what He provides so that we keep going on the task at hand. I mean, I've only got 25 years left, right? And then you're going to find a new pastor. I'm good. I only have so many days left. And maybe shorter than that. Maybe my time is short. Maybe it's long. I don't know. But if this is the mission that I'm called to be on until eternal rest comes, then may my rest be beautiful and temporary here, and let our lives be on mission for the sake of Christ, and let us never grow weary or tired or bored or frustrated with the mission of God. But let us rely on His provision for the other, for you and for me. And let our compassion be like His so that we look out into the world and go, oh, we can't stop now. They need Jesus. Let's bring them in here and love on them. Let's go to them and tell them that love. Let's do it any way we can so they might know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that they might know His compassion. They might know His provision. They might know His creation. They might know His satisfaction. The satisfaction in this life is not the completion of a job well done. The satisfaction in this life is the presence of Christ while we are on mission with Him. That's what we're about.